There's a magazine entitled The Voice of the Martyrs. It was an association founded by Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Romanian who died in 2001. He had been imprisoned, he'd been tortured, eventually let out of prison. He founded this association together with a magazine, and it focuses particularly on Christians across the world who have been persecuted, who are being persecuted. In 2015, that magazine reported the story of a 13-year-old Nigerian boy who was critically wounded during an attack on his village by the Islamic terrorist group Boko Haram. They slashed his head with a machete, hacked at his left arm, cut out his right eye, and castrated him. Thankfully, he only remembers the first slash of the machete to his head. Although permanently disfigured, he has to carry a urine drainage bag around with him. He is full of the joy of the Lord. He wants others to know that God can bring them through any kind of trial if they trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. The story of that remarkable young man contains joy and hope in the midst of terrible suffering. I think we all need to hear that type of story. Few of us go through the things that that young man went through. But sadly, far too often, we're prone to complain about minor trials. You go online and look. I went online. I found things ranging from slow Wi-Fi, the weather, spam calls, litter, various aches and pains, bad customer service, and to that I'd like to add potholes. We all need that joyous hope that the Lord gives us to sustain us through these times. We need hope that faces reality head on and not hope through wishful thinking or so-called positive thinking. We need hope that sustains us in the most difficult times. The news of Jesus' resurrection brought hope to people who were overwhelmed by despair and grief. We can hear the despondency in the words of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when speaking to a supposed stranger who caught up with them. They said to him, "We had hoped that this was the one who was going to redeem Israel." We had hoped, but their hopes had been dashed. That was far worse than slow Wi-Fi or bad customer service. They were engulfed by gloom. They didn't know what to do. They'd left everything to follow this man. They'd pinned all their hopes on him as their Messiah. And now it was all over. He was dead. John appears to have been the only disciple to have actually witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter was wrestling with his personal failure in denying the Lord, and all the other disciples had run away. Mary Magdalene's tears outside the tomb testify to her grief, her despair. And the Greek word which is used for crying or weeping means loud, uncontrollable wailing like that which we witness sometimes on TV when Middle Eastern women have lost loved ones killed in a rocket attack or in the Intifada. She was desperate. She was despondent because she was convinced that not only had Jesus died, but also someone had stolen his body, preventing her from giving him a decent burial. And it was to these people, overwhelmed by grief and despair, that Jesus' bodily resurrection broke in, bringing life-changing hope. The fact that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, soon to return, can fill our lives with genuine hope in the midst of our darkest moments. It's significant that Mary Magdalene was the very first person to whom Jesus revealed himself after his resurrection. She wasn't a particularly important person. And of course, she was a woman. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm misogynist, but because in that culture, women were totally scorned. Rabbinical tradition followed Babylonian and Assyrian thinking, which was far more conservative than the more liberated approach of the Greeks and the Romans. And Philo, a Jewish writer who tried to harmonize the teaching of the Old Testament with Greek philosophy, wrote that men's attitude stems from their reason, whereas women's attitude depends on their sensitivity and their emotions. Josephus, the Jewish historian, went even further. He taught that women are inferior to men in every domain. And Rabbi Eliezer even taught that it would be better for the Torah to be burned rather than to be entrusted to a woman. See something similar today in Afghanistan with the Taliban, stopping young girls and women being educated, reading, stopping them from going out unless they're escorted by somebody else. That was the thing, that type of thing that happened in Jesus' day. Now, it might seem therefore surprising that Mary is the first person to whom Jesus reveals himself. And yet, looking back at Jesus' life and ministry, we discover how deeply women were involved in both. The most surprising thing is that they were there at all. Most rabbis shunned their presence. They didn't want women disciples. And yet Jesus taught that both men and women are created in God's image. On one occasion, he publicly humiliated his critics concerning the healing of a crippled woman. He pointed out that she was a daughter of Abraham, just as they were sons of Abraham. There was no distinction. And of course, the disciples were surprised when they saw Jesus talking to the woman of Samaria by the well. How on earth could he speak to a woman and a Samaritan woman to boot? And now, instead of revealing himself to Peter, to Paul, or somebody, or to Peter or John, he reveals himself to a woman who had a past. Now, there's a popular tradition that she used to be a prostitute. We can't find anything in the scriptures to verify that particular point, but we do know that she'd been delivered from demons. So she, having been possessed by demons in the past, she wouldn't have had a squeaky clean past. Jesus had rescued her from a terrible life of sin. And so the fact that he revealed himself first to her shines a ray of hope for every individual who is struggling with their identity. It doesn't matter who we are, whether we're poor, whether we're rich, whether we're older, whether we're young, whether we're educated or not, it doesn't make the slightest bit of difference. Jesus comes to each one of us as we are. If he could save her and make her the first witness of his resurrection, he can save anyone and use us to serve him. But let's come to the passage itself. Mistaken Mary, looking for a crucified prophet or teacher. She was the first one to arrive at the tomb. She discovered that the stone had been removed and immediately ran back to tell Peter and John that someone had removed the body. No one knew where he was. Peter and John then ran to the tomb, John getting there first but not going in. Peter, his usual act first, think later attitude, entered the tomb and discovered the grave clothes but no body. And then John went in, and we're told that he believed. Peter, on the other hand, went away still wondering what had happened. And we read that at that particular moment, none of them understood from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So after seeing the empty tomb, Peter and John went home, leaving Mary. She remained outside the tomb, weeping. Didn't know what had happened to his body. In her thinking, somebody had added insult to injury by robbing the grave. And as I've said, she was wailing like a banshee. In her state of confusion and despair, she bent down to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet of where Jesus' body had been lying. "Woman, why are you crying?" they asked. A few minutes later, Jesus would ask exactly the same question, but he would add, "Who is it you're looking for?" Now, I've just said that neither the angels nor Jesus were really puzzled. They wanted Mary and they want us to investigate, to think through the implications of what's taken place. Because in so doing, we will learn how to react to him ourselves. So let's explore. Why are you crying? Well, first of all, she was crying because she got it all wrong. The angels and Jesus asked her the question to get her to process her sorrow. She was crying because she thought he was dead, but he wasn't any longer dead. Yes, she'd witnessed his crucifixion. That must have been a horrific experience for her. I don't know whether she'd witnessed other crucifixions before, but even if she had, that couldn't compare to the horrendous experience of seeing someone who you love being tortured and crucified as he was. She needed to work through that emotional shock. And now she was crying with sorrow because the tomb was empty. That very fact should have caused her to weep for joy, not sorrow, because he told them that he would rise from the dead. But her experience reveals three reasons why we often experience sorrow. Sorrow that we need to process. First of all, misunderstanding. She was upset, first by the shocking sight of the crucifixion, then by the fact that she wanted to finish embalming his body. And she was thinking to herself, if only I knew where they'd put him, I could finish what I came to do. She didn't understand the big picture. And so often, don't you think we're like her? We jump to conclusions, but we don't see the big picture. We're disappointed because we don't understand the big picture. We're disappointed because God isn't working our things out in the way that we think he ought to work things out. Sometimes we may even have started to believe that he doesn't hear us anymore. But from God's perspective, we're asking the wrong questions. We're trying to accomplish the wrong things. We need to process our disappointments in the light of the Saviour's risen love and care for us. So let's try not to jump to the wrong conclusions. Another thing, our dark world causes sorrow. Mary was under the impression that the conspiring religious authorities in league with the hated Roman occupier, had triumphed over God's sovereign purposes. Together, they'd managed to kill Jesus, and now they'd stolen his body. And twice, she lamented, first of all to Peter and John, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. And then later, they've taken my Lord away. But there's a fundamental flaw in what she's saying. If he really is Lord, then nothing can thwart his purposes. Psalm 91 tells us that God commands his angels to guard his Messiah in all his ways. They were the words echoed by the devil when he tempted Jesus in the desert. God was still in total control of the situation, including the crucifixion. Jesus had told them on several occasions that he had been sent to do just that. So, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, all of that was part of God's plan. It wasn't an accident. And very often we suffer needless anguish because we forget that God is sovereign. That evil people can't do anything to thwart his perfect plan. Yes, there are some horrible things taking place today. We face real emotional struggles when working through the aftermath of these brutalities, just as many people are struggling with the aftermath of COVID, of delayed diagnosis, of medical errors. Many people believe that there is a conspiracy, a worldwide conspiracy seeking to take over the world. It's true, there is. But it's been here since the Garden of Eden, when Satan first tempted Adam and Eve to turn their backs on God. Did God really say this? And of course they fell. Later on in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph spoke to his brothers and said, "You intended to harm me in selling me into Egypt, but God planned that for your good, so that I would be here at the end of the famine and there to help you." God intended it for good to accomplish his will in saving many lives. Further on in the Old Testament, Queen Athaliah tried to have young Josiah massacred, but he was hidden by his nurse and she didn't succeed. King Herod massacred all those baby boys in Bethlehem because he tried to kill the Lord Jesus. He didn't succeed. God was in control of the whole situation. And then when Jesus sent his own disciples out to preach the gospel, we discover that when they came back saying that even demons had been subject to his word, Jesus declared, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." On Wednesday evening at the Bible study, we saw how Saul sought to destroy the church in Jerusalem. What was the effect? The disciples, or the believers, scattered. all over Samaria and beyond, and they took the gospel with them. God's purposes can't be thwarted. The gospel spread because of that persecution in Jerusalem. And if you go to the book of Revelation, as I've been going through, some of my things are online, not all of them yet, but we read in that the four horsemen, typically called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they were given power to exercise certain things up to a certain point, but no further. Later on, the locusts from the abyss were given power to harm, but not to kill. God has ultimate control over everything, and despite all appearances, He is still in control over what is happening today. Not Anthony Fauci, not Bill Gates, not Elon Musk, not Vladimir Putin, not the WHO, but God. Handel expressed it perfectly in his oratorio, The Messiah. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood, to receive power and honor and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto Him who is seated on the throne. He is in charge of everything that is taking place. And as mere mortals, we just can't get our heads around it. We can't understand why God permits earthquakes, pandemics, tsunamis, not to mention war and suffering. But the only solution, as far as we are concerned, is to find comfort in the fact that God is sovereign, that He knows what He's doing, and that Jesus' death and resurrection were part of His plan. In Romans chapter 8, we read that God is working everything for the good of those who love Him. One last thing that causes sorrow, and that is death. It's normal to grieve the loss of loved ones, especially those with whom we've lived for many years. And in many cases, that sense of loss is felt for an awful long time. And it's not wrong to cry and to mourn the death of a loved one. Jesus told His disciples that we may weep and mourn while the world rejoices. But He tells us that our weeping, our grief, will be turned to joy. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said that they weren't grieving like the rest of mankind who have no hope. The knowledge that Jesus has risen and is coming again fills us with hope. Perhaps the risen Lord is asking us the same question this morning. The same question as He asked Mary. Why are you crying? And maybe why, like Mary, you're thinking, what a stupid question. Don't you see what they've done? Don't you understand? I'm crying because... And Jesus says, who is it you're looking for? Who is it you're looking for? And so mesmerized Mary met a risen Savior. Made all the difference. She was looking for a corpse. There wasn't one. She went there with the intention of embalming that body with spices. Her love for Jesus was no doubt commendable. But adding a few more spices to those provided by Joseph and Nicodemus wouldn't bring Him back. A religion that embalms the corpse of a dead prophet. Let's face it, it's worthless. Only a living Savior who has triumphed over the grave can offer hope to us in our griefs and despair. Mary's mistake One of her mistakes was that she didn't listen and learn. She knew that he'd been crucified, of course. She'd seen it happen. But she'd forgotten that the Old Testament had said that it would happen, and she hadn't listened to Jesus' voice himself when he told her it would happen. Isaiah had written of God's servant being punished by God, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, his punishment bringing us peace, his wounds achieving our healing, and of him being led like a lamb to the slaughter. She'd heard Jesus on the cross cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And she may well have recalled the fact that David said exactly the same in Psalm 22. But she hadn't understood. Another mistake. At first, she didn't recognize Jesus when he did appear to her. She turned. She mistook him for the gardener. We're not told why she didn't understand who it was or why she didn't recognize him. Perhaps like the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, God prevented her from doing so. Perhaps it was because she wasn't really expecting to see him. And her despair was turned to joy when Jesus spoke just one word, Mary. Her eyes may not have recognized him, but her ears recognized that voice. Jesus is the good shepherd who calls each of his sheep by name. So whoever we are here this morning, he knows each one of us. He can call us by our name. We can take our sorrows to him. We can take our misapprehensions to him. We can take our despair to him. And he will call us by our name and reply to our request. He sympathizes with all our sorrow and pain. But Mary overreacted. Suddenly realizing who he was, that it wasn't the gardener but the risen Jesus himself, she clutched him. And Jesus said to her, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." Or in another translation, "Stop clinging to me." The translation is a little bit difficult, especially when we bear in mind that there were other women who did hold on to Jesus' feet, and that later on in the upper room, he told Thomas to reach out his finger and touch his body, to put his finger in the scars and so on. So what was different here with Mary? I think Don Carson, who's written a commentary on this book, he analyzes her state of heart and mind, and it seems to make sense to me. He wasn't refusing to be touched, but he was making it clear that she couldn't cling on to him as if he were going to disappear again. This was a time for joy, for sharing the good news, not hanging on to him as if he were some personal private dream come true. She was to go and tell his disciples that he was in the process of ascending to his Father and to her Father. And therefore there was going to be a completely new relationship. He was telling her that after his ascension, they would all experience his presence spiritually, but not physically. He didn't leave the grave to stay with them on earth. He was going back to his Father, where he would intercede for them, where he would pray for them, where he would ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit. The very fact that Mary was clinging on to him does show us that he wasn't a phantom. It wasn't a figment of her imagination. He really was there. Jesus links and distinguishes his relationship with the Father and the disciples' relationship, because he says to her, go and tell them that I am ascended to my Father and to their Father. And so he adopts us, his children, into his family. He could call his Father my God. As disciples, we too can call God our Heavenly Father. But there is an enormous difference between his relationship and our relationship. We mustn't confuse the two. So let me come to the end and ask ourselves the question this. How do we consider Jesus? Who is he for us? Mary went looking for a corpse in order to anoint it with spices. Her hopes were dashed because he wasn't there. She was upset because she got it all wrong. She hadn't understood the scriptures. She hadn't accepted or understood what Jesus had told her. But what about us? What about us? Who are we looking for? Who's Jesus to us? A dead prophet? A gifted teacher? A miracle worker? Or a risen Savior? Our answer to that question is going to make a fantastic difference to our lives. We can experience that same blessing as Mary did if we recognize him as being the risen Savior. We need to recognize him for who he is. There are many people who've been encouraged to believe in themselves in order to turn their lives around. You go online and you'll come across all sorts of theories. I chose just two this morning. There's a woman called Catherine Dunham who says this: go within every day and find the inner strength so that the world will not blow your candle out. Now, if I look inside myself and try to find that inner light within me so that the world won't blow my candle out, then I'm not going to get very far. Buddha: no one saves us but ourselves. No one can and no one may. We ourselves must walk the path. Is that true? We ourselves, no, nobody can do it for us. We've got to do it on our own. Well, I'm sorry, I've messed up all sorts of times. And if I'm here this morning, it's not because I wanted to be here this morning. It's because God has enabled me to be here this morning. Sorry? True, you waited for me on Friday evening. That was a struggle. But when we come to the end of our tether, like Mary did, when our whole world has crumbled around us, it's ludicrous for us to pretend that we can manage on our own. Let's face it. We can't pull ourselves together. We can't sort ourselves out. Mary couldn't do it, and we can't do it. Mary was desperate. She was in tears. Jesus met her and transformed her life. And he can do the same with us. We need to come to him just as we are, in our misunderstanding, our despair, our tears and all. We need to seek him diligently. She was the first at the tomb. I said it at the beginning. She stayed there after everyone else had gone. She diligently sought Jesus because she loved him. And the Savior rewarded her desire. Later, when Thomas wasn't with the other disciples, when Jesus appeared, he had to wait a week. We don't know why he was absent. He could have been too depressed, too upset with the others. He preferred to be alone, but he missed seeing the Savior because he was all on his own. We might also be depressed. We might also want to be alone. We may be ashamed of our tears. We may want to cry alone. But that shouldn't stop us from meeting with others who are going to point us to him. Seek him personally. Remember that Mary said, "They have taken my Lord away." We see that closeness of relationship between Mary and Jesus, to the point that she recognized his voice when he spoke her name. The only way that we'll ever find hope in our sorrows is to seek him personally. There's no group plan. I've recently heard testimonies of some young people who've been brought up in Christian families, but the fact of being brought up in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. It's an individual thing. As I've said before, we don't have to be someone special. Mary certainly wasn't someone special. She had a past. But Jesus turned her sorrow into hope. Seek him obediently. He's not an Aladdin's genie there to grant our every wish. He won't necessarily solve all our problems in the way that we think that he should. He's the Lord. He commands, and we must follow. When Mary told him to stop clinging to him and go to his brothers, I'm sure that she would rather have stayed there hanging onto his feet. But she didn't. She obeyed what Jesus told her to do. I've no idea how long she stayed there. Was it difficult for her to obey his instructions? Did he disappear, just leaving her on her own? We don't know. But she did go and tell the others. And sometimes when we seek the Lord, he doesn't always answer our requests in the way that we want. His will is bigger than ours. So let's come just to a final few thoughts. I read the following story, that towards the end of World War II, a secret message got through to some prisoners in a German prisoner of war camp, telling them that the war was over. But 3 days were to elapse before the Germans discovered it themselves. So you got the prisoners that knew and their captors that didn't know. The situation was still the same. They were still in the prison camp. But their attitude, because they knew it was all over, changed completely. They looked forward with expectancy. We can look forward to with expectancy, because even though we're in a situation that appears to be absolutely chaotic, Jesus Christ has won the victory, and we know it. So again, let's recognize Jesus for who he is, because God sent him into the world to conquer evil, to save a people for himself. He did that by going to the cross, being crucified to pay the penalty for our sin. God proved that that was acceptable because he raised him from the dead, and he intercedes for us today. Let's recognize ourselves for who we are, because to know God and to experience his joy and that hope that Mary experienced means that we have to recognize that we've fallen far short from his glory, that our lives aren't what they should be, and that we need him to save us. And let's seek him diligently, honestly, diligently, personally, and obediently. Why are you crying? Who are you looking for? I'll leave each one to answer that question for themselves. Let's pray. Our Father, there are many things that we don't understand. But we do have your word. We have your promises. We know that you are ultimately in control of everything that takes place. So we pray that we may recognize you for who you are, that we may recognize ourselves for who we are, and that you will draw us to you as we seek you. And may we seek you diligently, personally and obediently. And we know that our sorrows will be turned into hope. Lord, do it today for us, we pray. We ask it in your name. Amen.